Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, in the second part of the Knowing the Truth radio program today, I wanted to talk about a subject, where we had said in the first part of the broadcast, we were looking at some of the men that had mentioned during the program anyway, some of the men that had fallen and fallen to moral issues in their life and really had caused a lot of reproach to come upon their ministry and reproach upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and his church and so forth. And so I wanted to talk in the second half of the program about the subject of perseverance, the patient perseverance of the saints. This was fresh on my mind because we had just gone over this past Lord's Day. We've been doing a study, as you well know. I mention it very often here on the program. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and specifically in Hebrews chapter 12, in the opening couple of verses, we read this statement written by the Apostle Paul in that passage. It says this: "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." There's the great statement that is made by the apostle referring to the subject of the perseverance of the saints. Now remember, the entire book of Hebrews is written to call the professing Christians who had left Judaism, had come to Christianity and embraced Christianity, embraced Christ, to call them to persevere in the things of God. They were under a tremendous amount of pressure and persecution, and the persecution was calling them to repudiate Christianity, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and to return to Judaism. You know, remember, in that particular persecution that was coming upon them, they were disowned by their family, and their entire life in Judaism centered around the celebrations that took place in the temple and all of the festivals and the feast days and so forth that they celebrated. I mean, these two things, their culture and their religion, were closely intertwined together, so that when they left one, they were virtual outcasts in the other as well. So they didn't have any of these types of celebrations that were taking place. They weren't getting together with family and friends and so forth. They were completely ostracized. And not only that, but the pressure had been put upon them to a greater point where they were now actually being persecuted, and some of them were even being put to death. Remember, the author of this book himself, the Apostle Paul, was one of the ones, as a Pharisee, one of the ones who was pursuing after those that had named the name of Christ, was putting them into jail, and was also, even in the, like in the case of Stephen there in the book of Acts, in Acts 7 through 9, where we see the section there with Stephen, where Stephen was actually put to death, the first Christian martyr in the New Testament scriptures. And he was put to death with the Apostle Paul standing there condoning what was taking place. And so now that person, after coming to faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul, with that as his background, has now been called upon to write this book by God in order to speak about this important issue of perseverance of the faith. Now, the apostle here, when he writes this in this passage, he is going all the way back to a subject that he had began in Hebrews chapter 10. A lot of people, when they come to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, they pull it out of the context of what the apostle was talking about, because there's so many names that are listed there and so many great passages that you can turn to talk about faith and so forth. But I think we make a mistake in doing that. We lose the force of the apostle's argument. His actual point was made in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 35 and 36, where he said this to the audience that he was writing to. He said, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." So there's what he's talking about. Now, chapter 11 is an illustration of people who didn't cast away their confidence. Chapter 11 is a display, he puts on display, from the history of the Old Testament people of faith, all of these people who put this into, who applied this to their life and lived their life in this way. They had this, the power of preserving faith was put on display all throughout chapter 11. Now, let me just describe to you in three different statements here what that faith was like. It was a faith that enabled them to do whatever God commanded, however difficult that command was. Now, when you read chapter 11, you'll see they were commanded by God to do some seemingly impossible tasks. For instance, you know, you think of like Barak, who is mentioned towards the end of chapter 11, and he's told to go out and to face these 900 chariots that are coming against, iron chariots that are coming against him. He doesn't have any real weapons of war to speak of. He has a few things, but not much. He has just an army that they've pulled together from some of the tribes of Israel. They're in the mountains where they're safe from the chariots, and he has commanded them to go down into the valley where the chariots are and go towards the chariots themselves. I mean, it seems, you know, this is something that it seems ridiculous on the surface for him to do, and yet this is what God had commanded him to do. Now, if you remember in that story, what takes place is, the Lord causes a great storm to come up. It causes the banks of the river and the valley to overflow so that the valley is now filled with like a marsh. When they ride the chariots into that valley, the chariots become bogged down in the marsh. And now rather than being an asset to Sisera and his army, there, they become a liability, and the people of faith, the people under the charge of Barak going forward, they become an easy slaughter for them going forward, and they win the battle victoriously. So, by listening to God's command, however difficult that command seemed to be in the beginning, Barak was able to overcome by faith. It was also a faith that enabled them to endure whatever God in his sovereign will had appointed them, however severe it was. You know, we read in Hebrews about all of these ones that had accomplished great things for God, but then it says, but others were not delivered. Others were sawn asunder by the sword. Others, you know, basically were attacked by the lions and overcome by the lions and so forth. But God in his sovereign will had ordained and appointed that some would go through these severe levels of difficulties and trials. And how do you do that in a God-honoring way? Well, that same faith that enabled one group of individuals to accomplish great things for God is the same faith that allowed people to go through great afflictions for God and to do it in a manner that was pleasing unto him. It was a faith that enabled them to obtain what he had promised, however seemingly unattainable those promises seemed to be. One that comes right to the forefront is the taking of the land of Canaan. Right in the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks about the elders who had obtained a good report. Well, remember, there were elders that came out who didn't give a good report. When they went into the land of Canaan, they said, "We are as grasshoppers in the eyes of the giants that are in the land. There's no way that we could win this battle against them. It seemed to them it was seemingly unattainable to go into the promised land. But a few of the elders, like Joshua and Caleb, came out, and they had a completely different perspective. Their perspective was, the giants are like grasshoppers in the eyes of Almighty God. And if He has promised us this land, surely He can cause us to overcome the giants that are there. So faith was seen in all throughout chapter 11 in all those three ways. The faith that enabled them to do whatever God commanded, a faith that enabled them to endure whatever God in His sovereign will had appointed, and a faith that enabled them to obtain what He had promised, however seemingly unattainable that promise seemed to be. Hebrews chapter 11, then, was designed to illustrate those aspects of faith in the life of those individuals that are mentioned there. But there is one particular thing that I think should be noted when we consider all of the characters in Hebrews chapter 11. And that one particular thing that the apostle is now highlighting is that true faith impacts the actual practice of the Christian life. When you look at that list, you see that Noah actually built an ark. Abraham actually separated himself from an idolatrous people. Moses actually forsook Egypt and so on and so forth all throughout Hebrews chapter 11. In other words, faith is not just an inactive or passive knowledge of God, but rather, it is like all theology. Faith is an extremely practical thing, a thing that impacts the daily living and practice of the Christian life. It is active, not passive. It is something that is lively and vigorous and fruitful, we find in the scriptures. Now, let me give you a good illustration of what I mean by something, how something can be thought of as just being passive versus being active. And this is something that you're very familiar with. The opening clause of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Now, the first part of that is called the Establishment Clause, and it basically, I know this is simplistic, but basically, it restricts the federal government from the establishment of a national church. Some people may think that would be a good idea. I don't, and neither did the founding fathers, and so they put in this Establishment Clause. The second part of that opening statement of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution is what's referred to as the Exercise Clause, or even more specifically, the Free Exercise Clause. And it states that Congress cannot prohibit the free exercise of religion. Now, this is where the attack is taking place today. The government is basically saying, you are free to believe whatever you like. That's passive. But you are not free to put that belief into practice. That's active. Do you see the difference? In other words, the government is saying this very specifically. The current administration is saying that you can believe whatever you want about the sanctity of human life, as it is articulated for you in the commandments of God, thou shalt not murder. You can believe whatever you want about it, but you will still be forced to fund government-run health care that is going to force you to pay for abortions in that government-run health care. Do you see? They're saying you should have a passive religious viewpoint. You can believe and keep it in your churches and do whatever you want, but what you cannot do is you cannot take that into the actual practice of it in the daily living of your Christian life. That is making faith merely passive rather than an active element of the daily practice of the Christian life. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the people in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 now, that they should not do, and that real, true, saving faith never does. It can't do that. So he makes a connection in the end of Hebrews chapter 11 between those that were mentioned in chapter 11 versus the ones that he's addressing now. And basically, the difference between those two people is one group was in the Old Testament and the other group was in the New Testament. So at the closing verses of chapter 11, he says this. He says, in essence, that there is an indissolvable union between the Old Testament and New Testament people of faith. And the reason why he puts that there is so that people say, don't say, it removes the argument where they say, well, they were in the Old Testament. And, you know, God was doing things differently in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you know, we do things differently and we have a different way of believing. He's trying to say to them, wait a second. Far from that being the case, there is an indissolvable unity between the Old Testament and New Testament people of faith. The same faith that they had looking forward to the cross is the same faith that we have looking backward to the cross in the New Testament scripture. We are both saved in the exact same way. We are both saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the substitutionary sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes even farther than that. He says not only was that the great enablement of faith true of them and should equally be true of us, but he says, in fact, since God has provided us some better thing for us, those are his words at the end of chapter 11, and that better thing is this, even the full and final revelation of God in Christ, we should give greater evidence to the enablement of faith than they did in the Old Testament scripture. See, they were looking forward to Christ, but they were looking through the glass darkly, even more darkly than we look at now. They didn't understand the details of the coming of Christ. They knew that one was coming, the Messiah was coming. They knew that Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. I think they knew much more than we give them credit for. They had revealed to them much greater detail than you probably would think, but not as much detail as you and I have in the New Testament scripture. We have this tremendous amount of detail that's been delivered to us because we're looking back on the incarnation and upon the actual sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary. We have the Gospels that are given to us that detail these things fully of the entire life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is saying, far from you having less of an evidence of faith in your life than they did, you should have more of it because you have more of the details of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in looking at this past week, I highlighted 3 points. I highlighted the idea of the objective or the purpose of faith, what we should be doing, the point he's trying to make that our faith should be doing for us in the daily Christian living of the Christian life. Then I looked at the obstacles of faith, and then I looked at the object of our faith, which is a person. The object of our faith is not the people in Hebrews chapter 11. The object of our faith is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the object of our faith, first of all, I pointed out that Hebrews chapter 12 is designed to call for us and to assist us in the application of those aspects of faith that I just articulated a few moments ago that were present there in the people that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The apostle here is calling upon us, using them to motivate us to persevere in the saints. He's calling upon us to apply ourselves with diligence to the practice of the Christian life, the living out of the Christian life. And in mentioning them, the apostle Paul employs a metaphor in order to make that point much more emphatic. He couches his comments in terms related to athletics, and specifically, he is looking at the genre of track and field in the athletic arena. And even more specifically, not just track and field, but the running of a race, and the race that he is focusing on is a marathon. Now, that type of literary technique, the use of metaphors like this, is extremely common in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul especially uses this in the books that he pens more often maybe than anybody else in the scriptures. Speaking of soldiers, he uses in some analogies with them, and sometimes he uses the other sports in different places. The one passage he talks about shadow boxing in order to make his point in that passage. And so this is very common technique. And I just couldn't help but thinking, behold the grace of God in condescending in order to make his truth much more applicable to us in this life. He could just give us the bald imperative. He could just command to us, live the life this way and just do it. And if you don't do it, you know, there's punishment at the end of this. He doesn't do that. He's so kind. He's so tender. He's so gracious. He's so condescending that he condescends in order to give us additional ways of this making sense to us and then of us applying it to our lives on a daily basis. So he says here in this passage, he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is likened to an athlete, or the Christian is likened to an athlete, and his life is likened unto running a race. Now, Paul even used that analogy before, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Timothy, Galatians, all of those passages, he uses this metaphor of running a race. And specific scene that he is talking about is what took place during the Olympic Games, where those who would run the race would then sit up in the stands, and all of them together at the end of the race would be crowned together. And that's why Paul said at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 that together we would receive, that they without us should not receive the promise. And so all of us Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, will all receive that crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, the principal figures that he is using here in this race are rigorous self-denial and discipline, vigorous exertion and persevering endurance. That's the idea in this text. Now, those are all dirty words in today's modern Christianity. That type of idea of self-sacrifice and putting out ourselves with strenuous, rigorous, living out of the Christian life, nobody wants to hear anything about that. In fact, in our modern day, remember, we're living in a pleasure-loving culture that seems to have an aversion to anything that speaks about hard work or diligence. We live in a time of casual Christianity. It's even marketed that way on many of the church's marquees. And it even seems to us now that just winning is a bad thing. You know, in our society today, we have, and I don't mean to, I understand what the group is doing there in Upward Sports, but I just think about that concept that, you know, everybody's a winner and there are no losers and so forth. I think Vince Lombardi would take issue with that type of thing. I was reading his poem, or not his poem, his speech the other day, where he said winning is the only thing. He says this. Let me see if I can get through this before the end of the program. He says, winning is not the sometime thing. It's an all the time thing. You don't win once in a while. You do the right thing once in a while. You do the right thing all the time. Winning is a habit. Unfortunately, so is losing. There's no room for second place. There's only one place in my game, and that's first place. I finished twice, as second place twice in my time at Green Bay, and I don't ever want to finish second again. There's a second place bowl game, but it's a game for losers and it's played by losers. It has always been the American zeal to be the first in anything that we do, to win and to win and to win. Every time a football player goes to apply his trade, he has got to play from the ground up. from the soles of his feet right up to the top of his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their head. That's okay. You've got to be smart in order to be number one in any business. But more importantly, you've got to play with your heart. With every fiber of your body and every fiber of your soul has got to be involved in the playing of this game. And he says, I don't say this thing because I believe in the brute nature of man or because I want men to be brutalized in order to be combative. I believe in God. I believe in human decency. But I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment in all of that he holds dear in this life, is that moment when he has worked out his heart in a good cause and he lies exhausted on the field of battle, victorious. That's what it is. Victorious, joyous, and victorious Christian living. That's the Christian life. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.